both places there. In the last message, I was attempting to give you just a bit of an introduction, and I was wanting to speak on how it was that Israel as a nation ended up in Egypt, so that we could better appreciate the subject of the Exodus, which is the title of the book. And of course, it stands for their deliverance in way of an exit out of Egypt, because that's what the title Exodus means. It means to exit. And that's the point God wants to get across, that He brought them out. And that's a fact that He references over and over again throughout the Old Testament there. But I'm afraid in the message I was preaching, I really don't feel like, personally, that I've done it justice, because I never really got off the subject there on talking about the Book of Life and the names and what they meant and all that. I used all my time talking about that. So tonight what I want to do is I kind of want to go over some of the things that I didn't have time to go over in that last message. But I will say I do enjoy that type of preaching, you know, where you're showing everything means something in the Bible. It's all there for a reason. And the message tonight is going to be on this thought, the need for a deliverer. Now, as we closed last time, we were dealing with the subject of the book of Exodus and how that it is a book of redemption, and how the Holy Spirit within the first few verses uses actually the book of Genesis to set up that theme that you can follow in the book. Now, Genesis shows us this. It shows us how sin entered into man and the results of sin, how it brought about death. And then the main characters of the book of Genesis are going to show us, of course, you know, we're going to follow the leadings of a man named Jacob, and he's called Israel, and how he ended up in Egypt, which is a picture of the world. Now, the prince of the power of the air, even called the god of this world, is the devil. It's Satan. He is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And so what you have as we look at this thing, you have Egypt as a picture of the world. You have sin being represented by Egyptian bondage. And the principality of Egypt is Pharaoh. And he represents Satan. And those kind of thoughts are very significant to the subject of New Testament salvation. You see, in the one sense, there's many applications to the Scripture now, and in the one sense, historically speaking, it's all significant to speak of God's deliverance of the people of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and how that God brought them up out of the land of Egypt, which of course is one of the greatest supernatural events to ever take place on the earth. But then in another sense, spiritually, you've got great insight to our personal plight, our problem there with sin, and the work that it began to do in us, bringing about this inner bondage and the penalty of death being spoken against us, and of course the one that represents the ruler of this world, the devil, being against us, but God sends in a deliverer. And the deliverer in our case is the Lord Jesus Christ, and His mission is to bring us out from under the condemnation of sin and the authority and the dominion of Satan. Then, prophetically speaking, and the Bible is a book of prophecy, and no matter which book of the Bible you're reading in, you're going to find an element of prophecy in that book, and Exodus, of course, is no exception. In the future, in prophecy, you're going to have a greater tyrant than that of Pharaoh going to rise up in the person of the Antichrist. And the reason why this thing works out the way it does in the Bible, a lot of times God will record the events of history in such a way so that it will consistently speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it'll speak of salvation, or it'll speak of future events. And those that study history, they understand that how that this thing with history and prophecy relates to each other, because things are circular. And that's really fascinating as you think about it, just like wind circuits, just like, you know, rain and condensation and evaporation, how that all works in a circuit. So does the events of history and the future. And that's so true that even unsaved, blind, unregenerate, students of history have coined a phrase that goes like this: the only thing men learn from history is that men never learn from history. And what they're saying there is this: they're saying the same thing keeps happening over and over again. Men keep making the same mistakes over and over again. And that's logical to those of us who believe the Bible. And the reason it's logical is because men in their nature, it doesn't change. There's sinners in every age, and man can become predictable in the way that he'll react to certain situations. And because this is the way things go, they go in a circuit. History tends to repeat itself. You have men like Sargon and men like Sennacherib of Assyria. You have men like Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and Alexander and Napoleon and Hitler. Those kind of men keep showing up. And back in the days of Moses there, in Israel's Egyptian bondage, it was a Pharaoh at that time. In the future, there's going to be another one just like him. It's going to come up and he's going to rationalize with himself, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And he says that. It's even prophesied of him having that attitude, because it says in Daniel chapter 9, he will not regard the God of his fathers. Now, those that are students of Bible prophecy, they become amazed at the hand-in-hand events of human history, because things go in a circuit. And the Lord even states this very plainly in the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen real quick. I'm going to read it to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 says this: "The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us." And he's just showing you that everything's just like that. It's just in a circle. So looking at Exodus prophetically, just as you had Pharaoh, a tyrant king, a world leader who was oppressive, and he was anti-Semitic, that means that he oppressed and persecuted the Jews, there's going to show up another world ruler, and he's going to persecute the people of God, Israel, and he's going to disregard God. And just as God, during the events of, excuse me, there went another pair of glasses. I've got them all over me. And in the events of Exodus, just like you had God during that time sending in two witnesses during that time to stand against the leader, the world leader, that's going to happen again. Revelation chapter 11 prophesies of that thing reoccurring. In the events of Exodus, you've got Moses and Aaron that God uses to come in and stand before Pharaoh. And in prophecy, Revelation chapter 11, here's what the scripture says. It says in Revelation 11 verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200, 70 days, clothed in sackcloth." And that's 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." And you have a picture of that very thing happening. Matthew chapter 17. Those two that stood before the Lord of all the earth during that time, that was Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were there. And he says in Revelation 11 verse 5, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These two witnesses have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." That's a reference to Elijah. "And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues so often as they will." That's a reference to Moses. So, again, just as two witnesses of the Lord stood before a world leader and they stood against him and opposed him in Moses and Aaron, you're going to have two more witnesses come back in prophecy, and one of them is Moses. He's coming back. Now, there were false miracle workers that withstood God's two witnesses. They're even named for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Their names are Johns and Jambres, and that's all pointing to a future event again. They're coming back. These false prophets are going to withstand God's witnesses, false miracle workers. They're going to oppose the truth through counterfeiting God's works. That's going to happen again. We're seeing a lot of that happen today already. I know that's the spirit of the age, counterfeiting God and what he's trying to do. But during the tribulation period, a lot of false miracle workers are going to arise. We've seen that in our study of the book of Revelation. Keep in mind as well, there's going to be a greater exodus. A greater exodus from this Egypt. Egypt's a picture of the world. And of course, I'm talking about the rapture of the church. We're going to leave this world. We're going to make an exit through something called the Great Deep. And it's frozen up the north. And we're going to fly up out of here at the speed of light. And by the power of God's Spirit, that's going to be our exodus. We're going to be with the Lord there. And that's not all. In speaking of the nation of Israel, the Lord's going to gather them from all corners of the earth. And not only are they going to be restored back into the land, but also a remnant of them at least are going to be spiritually restored and reconciled unto God. And all that's tied to the promises and the prophecies of the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 5 says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Okay, now, there's no question about who this is. It's Jesus Christ. "Therefore," he says, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." He says, "but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." So, in the one sense, Exodus can for us spiritually represent the rapture of God's people out of this world, our Egypt, and prophetically it speaks to the people of Israel's exit from all the countries there in which they've been scattered throughout. And we've seen part of this fulfilled back in 1948. So, again, as we go over the events of Exodus, here's the thing that we need to understand. You can't just have the attitude that we're dealing with, the ancient Jewish nation and God's dealings with them way back then, and this is just history, you know. There's a lot more here than that. Egypt is a picture of the world, according to whose course we walked after when we were dead in trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Pharaoh speaks of our great adversary. Devotionally speaking, we would say he's the devil. Prophetically speaking, we would say he's the Antichrist. The deliverer speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deliverer in Exodus is Moses. And there are many, many ways in which Moses prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll eventually look into all that. And then the Passover night will tell of the security of the believer beneath the sheltering blood of the Lamb. The Exodus itself speaks of salvation by faith. The crossing of the Red Sea depicts our union with Christ in His death and His resurrection. The journey through the wilderness shows forth the trials and the testings along with God's provision that meets our every need while we're just pilgrims going through this world. And then the giving of the law shows the obedient submission that we owe to our new master. The tabernacle speaks of the glories of fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Exodus is a wonderful book. I'm excited myself about going through the things about the book of Exodus because everything means something. I know that's true of every book of the Bible, but here we're going to be able to see just classic what it says when it's talking historically. There's devotional material, there's spiritual application, there's also prophetical and doctrinal information as well. But every word of God is pure. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. That is, we'll gain from it doctrinally. We'll gain from it for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, in preparing the way for the entrance of the deliverer in Moses in this book of the Bible, we need to appreciate then the need for deliverance in the first place. We got to understand the trouble that they were in. And to set that up, the book of Exodus, as I said, uses the events of the book of Genesis. It sets it up with that. We understand why there's a need to get out of Egypt because of the information we get from Genesis. Now, Exodus chapter 1 verse 5 says this, "And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation." Now just notice this verse here. All the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Joseph died, all his brethren, and all that generation. So what it's telling us there is by their father, Jacob. That's how they all enter into Egypt. That is, there's one man for which all the people of Israel ended up in Egypt to begin with. All right, now, that's how they get into Egypt. Therefore, that's how the sentence of death is brought upon their young and what would eventually bring about their bondage and the cruel entreatment. It's all by one man. And that's significant to us as we look for spiritual application. We look for typical information there because we want to know more about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very significant that this is one man that brings them into Egypt there. Romans 5:12 says, "For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And it's by Adam that we came into the world. It's by Adam that sin came into the world, and sin infiltrated the human race, and thus death came. So the unsaved, unregenerate state of man, naturally speaking, is all a result of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Seems sort of a simplified answer, but that's it. That's it. Man disobeyed God. Adam disobeyed God. When he did, he not only committed a trespass against the Lord, but there was a change in him physically. The sentence of death came in on him. So that when he and his wife came together and had children and began to reproduce, the children that were born had that curse passed down into them called sin. And that's necessary truth in setting up the thought for the need for deliverance, and therefore the need for a deliverer. Therefore, the need for an exodus. That is, someone to get you out of this mess. Someone to get you up and take you out of the situation, to bring you out. And that's what Israel is in. They're in a situation where they need to be brought out from in Exodus chapter 1. The information of Exodus 1 is setting up the coming of Moses, who's going to be the deliverer of the nation of Israel. And the history that we read about Israel's bondage there in Egypt and the heroism, I guess you could say, of Moses there is for the purpose of serving as light so that we would all be able to appreciate better the coming of our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're not of Israel, and this is not our national heritage, and I understand all that, but understand this, that it is the same God, and what He's given us is history that is relevant to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you think about that, folks, listen to me. That's when you begin to really realize there is no book like this book right here. The Bible, listen, we're talking about unfathomable. You can't touch the bottom of it. When you begin to look for the Lord Jesus Christ and you begin to search for the Savior within the Scriptures there, you are absolutely amazed at all the ways in which God would begin to teach you more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And as he makes that statement, we understand he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures, because there is no New Testament Scriptures at that time. There, all there is an Old Testament. And he says, search them. He says he's all the way through there. Now, we know some Jewish friends, and they may say, well, I know the Old Testament inside and out. I don't see him anywhere in there. Well, can we look for Jesus as we look? Can we find him as we look for him? That's the question. Well, besides the near 350 prophecies of his first coming and the well over 400 prophecies of his second coming in the Old Testament, we can contend that even the history itself of the Bible that's written in the Old Testament is written by the Holy Ghost in such a way so as to spotlight the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, we understand this. Not all of human history is recorded in the Bible. I mean, you're not going to find out about the Ming dynasties. You're not going to find out about a lot of things that went on in the world during the record of Scripture there. There's a lot of things that's not in there. But the fact is that what is relevant to him is. And what's relevant to his person, what's relevant to his work in salvation, what's relevant to his glory, those things are recorded in the history of the Bible. Now, we can't go into all this, of course, but just over in Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, you've got a list of names there. It's just the book of the generations of Adam. And in that chapter, following Adam, and keep in mind now, Adam, he's the first man. Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15, is called the second man. Adam, he's Adam. Then Jesus is called the second Adam. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what takes place, Adam means taken out of the earth. Following him in that list, the next name is Seth. His name means substitute. That's what his name means. Now you know there's a lot of people in the Bible that do things and God didn't tell you who their name was. He didn't mention them by name, but he mentioned Seth. And Seth means substitute. He came and he replaced Abel. He was a substitute for Abel after Cain killed him. All right, so Seth means substitute. Now, that's clear enough. Why? Because Christ is our substitute. We believe in the doctrine of substitution. That is, somebody died in our place. Somebody gave us his righteousness. It's the doctrine of substitution. Now, following that, the next name is Canaan. And this is spelled a little bit different than Canaan land. It's spelled C-A-I-N-A-N. And that name means this: one acquired, one begotten. One begotten. As in God's only begotten Son. Mahalio means praise of God. And we talked about that the last time we were talking about the list of names there in Exodus chapter 1 and the name Judah, how it also meant praise of God. Jared, J-E-R-E-D, is next in the list. It means descent. Means descent, as one that descended down from above, okay? The seventh name in the list is Enoch. His name points to the experienced teacher. As Christ is referred to in Daniel chapter 7 three times, he's called the Ancient of Days. Pretty experienced. That's just seven names in the list. Seven names there. All of them, I believe, pointing to the coming of Christ. See, Genesis is the book of beginning. It shows the beginning of the universe. It shows the beginning of the world. It shows the beginning of man. It shows the beginning of sin. It shows the beginning of death. And then from there, what takes place in Genesis 3:15, God begins to give promise to the thought of redemption. Genesis 3:15, that's the promise of the Redeemer. And as he gave that promise, talking about her seed coming and bruising the head of Satan, there in Genesis 3:15, the history of the Bible begin to be narrowed down. And you get over there to Noah, and instead of dealing with all three of Noah's sons, those of the European descent, and those of the African descent, and those of the Oriental or Asian descent, he just takes you there with the line of Shem. And blessed be the Lord God of Shem. And from there you end up taking up the history of Abraham. And for him, 12 chapters talk about this man and his family. And then here comes Isaac and Ishmael, and he leaves out Ishmael, and he goes after Isaac. Why? Because in Isaac shall thy seed be called. See, it's always been narrowed down. And then Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and you don't get all the history about Esau. Really, you get a lineage, but not the history of it. You get the history of Jacob. And with Jacob, all his sons, and the book ends with information there about his son, Joseph. And the events of his life. Why? Because it's through his life and the events of his life that you see how Israel ends up in Egypt. And so as you come to the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, a book about being brought out of something, about being delivered out of a mess, your understanding, it's of necessity that you understand what happened in the other book. Sin entered in. Sin began to mess things up. Death came in. And God began to bring about the promise of the deliverer. And in recording history, what he does is he gives us history that is relevant to the thought of redemption and relevant to the thought of a redeemer. And that's the theme of Exodus. Exodus is a book of redemption. And all that history is that's recorded in the book of Exodus is relevant to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that said, I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 15 then. And let's look at a prophecy that was spoken of there in Genesis chapter 15. That's a discourse between the Lord and Abraham. And he's speaking of the events of Exodus. Genesis chapter 15. And look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 15 verse 1. And he says there, Genesis 15 verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. Now, Abram, he's looking for two things from God at this time, and he really fails to get a hold of this. He ends up missing the boat later because he fails to get a hold of this. See, God had just protected him in a battle. He got caught up in that rebellion there that took place because of four kings against five kings, and Lot gets taken off captive, and Abram gets caught up in that battle. And in that battle, God gives him a great deliverance. And the Lord reassures him, hey, you came out of that thing unscathed. Why? Because I'm your shield. I'm your protection, Abram. I was the one stood with you. I'm the one that gave you the victory there. And Abram, he doesn't really get a hold of that thought right there. By failing to see God as a shield or his protection, he's going to try to outsmart his way in a lot of situations there, the danger there, by getting Sarah to lie and say she's his sister. And of course, that puts the promise of the seed in danger, except for God having to intervene there. And then because he didn't see the Lord as his reward, he's got the Lord with him, and the Lord's telling him, I'm your reward, I'm what you're looking for. He keeps searching, and keeps waiting, and he loses patience, and he ends up making a compromise with Hagar at the suggestion of his wife. And that's why they end up with Ishmael, okay? Now, the Lord shows us something there. That's something to learn. God's talking to him. He's saying, hey, Abram, I'm your shield. Why'd he say that? Because Abram's about to make a mistake, which God, if he didn't intervene, really thwart some of the things God promised him. And he says, I'm your shield. And then he says, I'm your exceeding great reward. You see, Abram, he missed that slightly in both cases there. He missed the fact that God's his protection. He starts trying to get his wife to lie, say she's his sister. He misses the fact there that that God's his exceeding great reward. He loses patience, and he makes that compromise with Hagar. And as a result there, you know, the Lord's telling him something he needed to know. And that's something that we need to get a hold of, you see. What God's saying to him is preventative. It's to prevent him from messing up later. And that helps us tonight. See, God may say something to you tonight to keep you from messing up tomorrow. It's important to hear from God when he has something to say. And God's saying something to Abram that he needed to get at that moment. What he says in verse 2, Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold to me, thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born of my seed is mine heir." Now, this here is a picture of the essence of faith and believing that God is and that God is a rewarder. So faith in light of God's word can ask questions like, "What wilt thou give me then?" He's been seeking after God. "What wilt thou give me?" And faith can properly point out, "To me, thou hast given no seed. This is what you promised, Lord. To me, thou hast given no seed." And you'll note the Lord's not angered by Abraham's response here and his course of action. Look what the Lord does. He responds, verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir." Talking about Eliezer there. "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." So the Lord's saying to him, "Hey, when I said seed, I meant seed. All right, I didn't mean Eliezer." And you're right to think that. Verse 5, "He brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So notice right there, this is a wonderful thing to me as I read this. To encourage the faith of Abram here, the Lord points to things that he's already done. In other words, he's specifically outlining some things he's going to do. And God points Abram backwards and causes him to see some things he's already done to encourage him. It might have seemed like a huge jump for this old man and his wife, who's getting on up in years, to think God's going to give him a boy. And they're thinking, "Boy, that's a pretty big one. We don't have anything yet." And faith starts to waver back and forth, and they're not sure if they heard from God right, or Abraham's not sure if he heard from God right. And then the Lord, what does he do? He says, "Look up there." And he looks up and he sees those stars, you know, and the Lord, even in the text of Scripture, he doesn't make a big deal about it. He just says he made the stars also, but they're a wonder. And you look up there, Abram looks up there, and wow, I mean, who's not impressed with that sight? And for all those stars, he looks up there and the Lord says, "You see that? That's how many children I'm going to give you." And he's thinking about what God has promised him he's going to do. And God has directed his attention towards something he's already done. And he's thinking, "You know what? If the one that made those stars makes a promise to me, I believe he can keep his word." And when he does that, he's encouraged. And he believes the Lord. He says, "Amen, Lord, I believe that. And it's counted to him for righteousness." And look what happens there. He said, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" And here's the covenant with Abram. And what we read about here, I mean, he's talking about Eliezer and all this stuff. That's, first of all, that's Abram's faulty assumption. But for the remainder of the chapter, here's what you have. You have God's faithful assurance. And God gives revelation. And there's a response of Abram there, and that he believes the Lord. And he asks, "How shall I know?" And here's the ratification of which to set the dream up by the sacrifice. Verse 9, he said unto him, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old." A heifer is a female cow. And it's a heifer as such, it reflects Christ's experience and humility. And a she-goat of 3 years old, that shows the vicarious sufferings of Christ in the sinner's stead. A ram of 3 years old, and you can run references to that. That's pointing towards the consecration of the Levite there. And so it speaks to the strength of Christ's righteousness. He mentions a turtle dove and a young pigeon. One is speaking of Christ's descent to the earth. The birds, they come out of heaven there. One speaks of Christ's descent to the earth. The other speaks to the coming of the Holy Ghost upon him there at his baptism. Now, verse 10, "And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away." So Abram, he's protecting his investment. He's protecting the message, the picture. He's protecting his offering. "When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram," just like what Adam experienced. back here in Genesis chapter 2, deep sleep, picture of death. Lo and horror of great darkness fell upon him. A picture of suffering and shame that's being born before glory and honor can be enjoyed. Verse 13, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And here's where it gets relevant to what we're looking at in Exodus. They shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. Now there's the prophetical reference to the Exodus right there. They shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now in those verses, there's a sevenfold prophecy, which has literal and complete fulfillment. It has reference there to the sojourn of Abram's descendants in the land of Egypt, their bondage there, their deliverance, their return to Canaan. And just to outline those seven prophecies right there real quick. First, Abram's descendants were to be strangers in a land that wasn't theirs. That's verse 13. Second, in that strange land, they were going to serve. They're going to serve. That's what you read about in Exodus chapter 1. That's also mentioned in verse 13. Also verse 13, third, they're going to be afflicted 400 years. Then verse 14, fourth, the nation whom Abram's descendants served, God was going to judge. The Lord said He's going to judge that nation. Verse 14, fifth, Abram's offspring were to come out of Egypt with great substance. That's a promise. When they got out of Egypt, they were coming out with great substance. Here's the reference to that. Psalms 105 verse 37 says this, He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for fear of them fell upon them. In other words, when they first left out of Egypt, Egypt was glad they were leaving. And they gave them gold and silver to get rid of them. And they went out with great substance. Now, six, Abram himself was going to be spared these afflictions. He was going to be buried, and he was going to die in a good old age. That's according to verse 15. And the seventh part of that prophecy is in the fourth generation. Abram's descendants there, they were going to come out. So, by comparing this, and we won't take time to do this tonight, but Exodus chapter 6, verse 16, you see exactly it is the fourth generation of the children of Israel that leave Egypt and come into the land of Canaan. The first generation is this, Levi. That's the son of Jacob. The son of Jacob who entered into Egypt with his brethren. Next is Kohath. That's Exodus 6:18. Then Amram, who is Moses' father. And then you have fourth, you have Moses and Aaron, who are the sons of Amram, and they're of that fourth generation. And that's the group there that got themselves up out of Egypt. They're at the hand of God. Now, the reason all that time had to elapse. We know there's no one of power with God. He could say it's yours and it's theirs. And He can deal with the inhabitants of that land. But think about the reason why all that time has to elapse between the time that God spoke to Abram and then it finally came all to fruition there in the fulfillment of that sevenfold prophecy. Well, for one, in the text, it speaks of the Amorites. And it says that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. All right, so we understand this then. God giving that land to the nation of Israel was not just the Lord being gracious to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and their people and descendants. It wasn't just that. It was also God bringing on judgment to the people who were already in that land. All right, so that the people of Israel were actually, they were designed of God to go in there and execute judgment on the people that were not using that land properly. And so what you're seeing here is you're seeing a timetable. And he's saying there that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Not yet. It's not time yet. And they're literally being given enough time to bring on their own destruction in that God would send in another people that He had given the land to. And this was something that Moses later on when they had got themselves up out of the land, this is something that God warns them about and instructs them in, even under Moses as they go to take the land after they get out of Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord says, speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me into possession to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he says, when you get in that land, don't say it's because we were so good. He said, that's not the case at all. He goes on to remind them, you're a stiff-necked people. He says, it's not because you're so good that I gave you this land. He says, but because they were so wicked. And so as he talks about them going into that land, one of the chief purposes was to bring about judgment on the people that were already there. Remember, Saul, he fails in this regard there. He doesn't carry out judgment against the Amalekites. He saves the best and he keeps their king and he shows mercy when it wasn't his place to show mercy. It was his place to execute judgment. He didn't do it. He ends up losing the kingdom as a result. God seeks him out, David, as a result. So the people of Israel going in to possess the land was a move of judgment against those nations there, and that was God's will. A sevenfold prophecy is going to take time to accomplish. Why? One, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. So sometimes, here's something just practical for you, God makes a promise, and it's going to take some time for us to receive the fulfillment of the promise God has given because the situation isn't ready yet. The time just isn't ready yet, and we got to wait. Secondly, Abram couldn't just up and go on into the promised land because he wasn't ready yet. He didn't have the people at that time. One man in his family couldn't go in and receive that kind of an inheritance and enjoy it anyway. There was no way. They couldn't go in there. So sometimes the Lord speaks to us through the Word and He gives us promises, and those promises can't come to fruition immediately because we're not ready yet. We're not mature enough. We're not grown to the point where we can receive that fulfillment. And maybe the holdup is with us. Abram hears the promise, and that would pass down to Isaac and then to Jacob and on into his children there, his family. And eventually, you know what would happen? They would grow and they would multiply and they would get large enough to go and occupy that land. But you know what was necessary for that to happen? Their sojourn in Egypt. They had to go down in Egypt. They had to experience some things while they were in Egypt for their growth and their multiplication. Now I'm going back to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And look what he says in verse 7. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. This is while they're in Egypt. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And they're the Hyksos, the Assyrians that came in and occupied Egypt. To kind of understand what's going on during this time, you know, it's all guesswork as to who the Pharaoh is. And the Bible doesn't mention who he is, okay? It's all guesswork and it's dependent on whose chronology you use. But the rationale here is that you have Assyrians who came in, and the Assyrians are seeking to rule over the Egyptians, and here's the Israelites, and the Israelites are multiplying and filling the land. And you can imagine this. Now, so he's not nationally, he's not an Egyptian. He's not an Egyptian, he's an Assyrian. And as he looks at this thing, notice how he speaks now. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now you didn't have more of the children of Israel than Egyptians, but they were getting bigger than the Assyrians that were in Egypt. And he says, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, the Egyptians, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more, here it is, verse 12. This is good for us as Christians to understand this principle. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. You see, this was something the Lord had spoken about back in Genesis 15, where we were just a second ago. The holdup through four generations. One of the problems was they weren't ready. The Amorites, their iniquity wasn't full yet. And then they weren't ready. They weren't able to go in and possess the land until they began to grow. And part of the thing that sparked them and caused them to multiply was the afflictions in Egypt. That's something that'll help us as Christians to get a hold of, because 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says that wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, see, sometimes we need this, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That, there's a purpose for it. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, third, there's a third reason as to why it was necessary for all that time to elapse. And that's simply this, chastisement. Chastisement for the treatment of which those boys did against their brother Joseph. That thing was, he forgave it, you know, no problem. He wasn't going to hold nothing against them. But we understand that with the Lord, it can't be that way. He describes himself at Exodus chapter 34. He comes down there. Moses wants to see him, and he gives him a revelation of himself. And it says in Exodus 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. That's a remarkable thing. Here's the Lord coming down in front of him, and he proclaims the name of the Lord to Moses. And it says, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Here's what the Lord said. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Listen how he describes himself. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And so that thing matches. Why do they have to go into Egypt and suffer that bondage and go through that thing? Well, there's many reasons for that. One, the iniquity of the Amorites wasn't full. Two, they weren't ready. They needed to grow, and afflictions helped them to get there. And three, they had chastisement coming because of the treatment of which they gave their brother, Joseph. So all that is the setting of Exodus. That's the setting of getting out there. They're suffering for the sins of their fathers. They're in Egypt experiencing the bondage that comes from that Egyptian ruler. And it's all there under the authority of this cruel taskmaster. And the time of deliverance has come. It's time. It's time. Now, with that being the case, look over at Galatians chapter 4. And this is where we'll close right here. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and look at verse 3. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3. And here's what Paul says. He says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, as when it got time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Christ. Now, next time we're here, we'll get into the narrative of the events of the book of Exodus. But for now, all I want to do is just kind of set the framework for it all. Exodus is a book of redemption. That's what it's about. So, that being the case, Exodus is a book about the Redeemer. And here's the overall thought tonight. And that is this. If we'll read the Bible, if you and I will read more of the Bible, then we'll love the Lord Jesus Christ more. Because He's all the way through there. He's all the way through there. And how the history is recorded and the events of the people's lives and the meaning of their names and all the things there that God has recorded, it's to show us the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we'll go ahead and stop right there. If you would, just go ahead and stand for prayer tonight. And again, I want to say I appreciate you coming out here on Wednesday night. Father, we thank You, Lord God, for Your grace and Your mercy. And Lord, for the wonderful things that we see here in the Scriptures, God, concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank You for the light of Your Word and the nourishment. Truly, the subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our meat. This is our bread. This is our water. And Lord, as we go back as a church over the events of the Exodus, and we look at how You brought them out with a strong and mighty hand, And you brought about judgments upon them. And through the Passover night, Lord, you protected the nation of Israel and then brought them across on dry ground and led them through the wilderness and designed the tabernacle that they could meet with you, all of which, Lord, points to the glories of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord God, to just apply these things to our heart that we may draw closer to the Lord Jesus, that we may see Him more clearly. Father, I thank you, Lord, for these things that are in the Bible. Lord, for the nourishment that's there. God, I pray that you'll help us to feast, God. Get our eyes open. Get our ears open. Lord, may our hearts be receptive. On a Wednesday night, Lord, I realize the temptation. Come in tired and distracted. But God, help us to adjust ourselves, sit down there under the light of your word, and learn more about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to thank you, Lord, for each man here tonight and each woman. Thank you for all the kids, Lord, and those that have given of their time and efforts to work with those kids. And God, we pray for their consecration. I ask you, Lord God, to lead those young Christians, Lord, in their walk with Jesus Christ. And Lord, for those that are not saved, God, we pray that you'll prick their conscience and show them their lost condition, bring them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, again, I thank you for this church. I pray your hand of protection upon us, God, for all the schisms and the divisions of the flesh and the devil, Lord. All the seeds of division that he would seek to sow. God, I pray you'll protect this church, God. And I thank you, Lord, for the blessings that we've enjoyed from your protection in years past. God, you've been good to us. God, help us to have our minds right, have our hearts right. Lord, go before the open doors you set before us. See sinners saved. Disciple young Christians, Lord. Care for them as we should. Give us the wisdom, Lord. Give us the ability to do such. Give us the means of getting the gospel out and furthering it, Lord God, to the regions beyond. Father, again, I want to thank you, Lord, for your Bible. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And Lord, these things that we've asked in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you.